It's half term, so there's a number away, including Matt and Phil, so which is why you get me. I'm Sam. It's great to be with you. And we're thinking about this next passage. Really, we're focusing on verses 12 to 18 here, but we thought it helpful to have the first bit of the reading as well. The Australian equivalent of BBC's Question Time is a show called Q&A. I don't know whether you've seen it. You probably haven't. But they have a panel of people who sort of discuss their diametrically opposing views on a range of controversial and sensitive topics. And there was one that I saw on YouTube in front of a full Sydney Opera House. And it's an Australian show, so it has a, let's say, a feisty tone to it. And in 2013, the question came in from the audience: could each panelist share a dangerous idea that has the potential to change the world for the better? A dangerous idea with the potential to change the world for a better. So they just wanted a soundbite from each panelist, and so they came around. They had gay activist Dan Savage, who was there, and he proposed mandatory abortion for 30 years to curb population growth. That was his dangerous idea. Feminist provocateur Germaine Greer was there, and she said the dangerous idea is to have the freedom to be actually free, whatever that means. But that was her idea. And it came around to journalist and author Peter Hitchens, who'd spent most of the evening getting lambasted for his sort of socially conservative views. And he said this: the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy is and remains the idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. And on the YouTube recording, there's a sort of moment of stunned silence. Nobody quite knows what to do with this. And there's a little smattered scattering of applause. And the panelist pushes Hitchens to kind of explain what he means by that. And he adds, the resurrection of Jesus alters the whole of human behavior and responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos to a designed place where there is justice and there is hope. Now, it's a big claim to make. And on a very secular panel, you can tell that nobody quite knows what to make of it. It's sort of not quite what they were expecting. But it is true that the idea that Jesus Christ historically rose from the dead, it has perhaps impacted the planet more than any other idea over the last 2,000 years. Both for those who believe it happened, and I think it's fair to say also for those who don't. Perhaps you're here with somebody who's just exploring the Christian faith. Let me say, if that's you, you're very warmly welcome amongst us. We always have people coming along for whom that's kind of why they're here. And can I say that if you really want to work out whether or not there's any truth in the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus needs to be your start and end point. Because if it didn't happen, you really can write off Jesus, his way of life, his teaching. Because he actually spent a lot of time on earth, as you read the accounts written of his life, he spent a lot of his time predicting that he would die and rise. And if he can't be trusted with that, then why can we really trust anything else he says? But if it did happen, then really it's a total game changer. It sets him apart as having a unique authority, a unique status, and we need to take him very seriously if that's the case. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about this idea of the mindset of Jesus, having the mindset of Jesus. You see that phrase used in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, imitating him. And we saw that his mindset doesn't say, here I am, acting out of self-interest, but rather, there you are, acting in the interest of others, serving others, valuing them as more significant than ourselves. And last week we were taken inside Jesus' mindset as he humbled himself, serving others for their salvation, even if the cost was his own life. But if it had ended there, you could be forgiven for thinking, why do I need to imitate him at all? After all, look where it got him. This mindset, it just took him to death. But verse 9, he didn't stay dead. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name. The one who Christians are to imitate is the one to whom every knee shall bow. It's one thing being told to copy a bloke who served others to death. It's another thing being told to copy him now he's been raised up and given the name that is above every other name, the highest authority imaginable. And the point is, because he's been raised, this command to imitate him carries weight for Christians. And our passage today, 12 to 18, I think really it just spells out three implications for us of Jesus' resurrection. Three implications of Jesus' resurrection. The first, you'll see they're there on your sheet, but the three are this. Work at obedience, firstly. Shine with contentment, secondly. And thirdly, rejoice in progress. So that's where we're heading. We'll just take each one in turn. Work at obedience is our first one. Work at obedience. Forgive me. And read with me again from verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Notice the logic there in verse 12. Therefore, since Jesus Christ has been raised and exalted, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, I think really it's saying, live the lifestyle that goes with being a Christian. Actually live the life that God has called us to. In this context, actually be somebody who does verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Somebody who acts not out of selfish ambition, but rather values others. Somebody who doesn't say, here I am, but rather there you are. Work at it. That's what this is saying. Work at it. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. The incredible good news of the Christian faith is that salvation is offered to anyone as a free gift through Jesus Christ. We don't work for it. It's by grace. It's a free gift from a very generous God. We can contribute nothing to it. Our merits don't go anywhere in achieving for us this salvation. It's a very humbling thing. But while we are saved by what the Bible calls grace alone, the grace that saves is never alone. The generosity of God towards humans like us who are unworthy of his love actually makes Christians want to obey him. And these Christians being addressed here, these Christians in Philippi, they're a model of this. Ever since the day they became Christians, Paul says they have always obeyed. And Paul simply just says, keep going. Don't just start well in the Christian life. Don't just sort of have an initial enthusiasm and then you wane and go back to your old ways. No, keep going. Keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, the Lord you serve is the Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. I guess if the CEO asks for your direct involvement on a project, there's a certain amount of fear that comes with that. There's a certain amount of sort of trepidation. I'm being asked to work with the boss on this. You know, I need to make sure I don't stuff this up. Well, this is a project that we do not just for our boss, our CEO, but for the boss of bosses, for the Lord of Lords. There's a lot of trepidation that comes with that. But notice in verse 13, that which our Lord asks of us, he also equips us to do. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, verse 13, to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We hear the call of verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above ourselves. And we think, oh, I failed at that this morning already. But verse 13 is a huge encouragement to us. We're not the only ones at work. God is at work in us. To will and to work. He's working on our desires, And he's working on our actions so that we might increasingly reflect something of this mindset of Jesus. There's something I think very beautiful about meeting older Christians who've spent a lifetime working out their salvation and actually seeing this mindset of valuing others above yourselves. I think my grandma is a great example of this. I'd love you to meet my grandma. She lives up in Essex, so you can't. But, I mean, you could, I suppose. But she's a wonderful example of this. She just very quietly cares about others more than herself. She, not in an ostentatious way, just very quietly. She's a Christian believer. And I know it's the reason that she does it is because she's spent a lifetime working at obedience. And while she's done that, God has been at work in her, changing her desires, changing her actions, so that she really does think, not here I am, but rather, there you are. How can I serve you? So that's our first thing. Work at obedience. Because Jesus Christ has been raised, work at obedience. Here's the second thing. Shine with contentment. Shine with contentment. Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Obedience, I think, is often can be seen as a sort of dirty word in our society. We're not sort of sure about this idea of obedience. In the marriage vows, this is sort of famous, between the bride would traditionally promise to love, cherish and obey her husband. And Meghan Markle was widely praised for her choice to reject the obey clause, as it's called, of the marriage vows. And I guess the reason that we slightly wince at the word obey is because we hear in it a blind submission, a sort of doormat existence, begrudgingly just allowing yourself to be trampled all over by others. And we think that robs anybody of dignity. Why would you want to do that? And there's a sense in which that's right, but I think with Christian obedience, that's far from the case. Christians are called to obey God. We are called to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but rather value others. But our obedience is not a blind, sort of begrudging obedience. It's a willing, contented obedience. Those whose ambition is for their own advancement may well get the promotion, the pay rise, the bigger slice of the pie. And it can be tempting for us to, obey God, but really through gritted teeth. But Jesus' resurrection proves that God the Father, it proves that God the Father loves the way of humble submission, of humble service. He sees it. He saw it when Jesus did it, and he honoured him. He raised him up to the highest place. And he sees it when we imitate him. And eventually he will also honour us, not in this life, but on the day when Jesus returns. And so Christians serve with contentment. We don't grumble. We don't argue. We don't just obey blindly through gritted teeth. We do so contentedly. We trust God. And we look to the interests of others. And as we do, Paul knows that we will stick out wherever we are. That's this amazing image of shining like stars in the sky. We'll stick out. And I think, I don't need to prove this to you really. Can you imagine a workplace without grumbling or arguing? I mean, particularly grumbling. It seems to be the thing we spend all of our time doing, doesn't it? It's the air we breathe. We grumble about the boss, we grumble about the transport on the way in, about the weather, about the queue in press, about the quality of work that you've delegated to someone else. We just spend all of our time grumbling, don't we? And I don't think this call to not grumble means that Christians need to just be relentlessly positive people all the time. I'm not sure that's what this is saying. It's right that we speak the truth if someone's made a mistake. It's not wrong to say that they made a mistake. But grumbling is different to that. I think grumbling is much more a sense of sort of wounded pride. It's a sense of sort of personal injustice. It's a feeling that I've got less than I deserve. It's really, I think, selfish ambition that's been thwarted. Why do I have to wait so long in prayer? I deserve better than that. But actually, Christians have the word of life. God's promise that he sees. he sees the ways in which we serve others in love. And even though we might not benefit from it now, he will honour it. Because Jesus has been raised. And so as we hold firmly to that word of life, we can shine with contentment in a culture where everyone is constantly out for themselves and grumbling when others get in the way. So that's the second thing. Shine with contentment. But thirdly, we see here the call to rejoice in progress. Rejoice in progress. I'll pick it up from midway through verse 16. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The Apostle Paul writing this is looking ahead to the day when Jesus returns. That's what he means by the day of Christ there in verse 16. And as he looks ahead to that day, he knows that if these Christians in Philippi continue to work out their salvation, continue to press on as Christians, valuing others above themselves, shining with contentment, he knows that if they do that, then his life will have been well spent. He's pouring himself out. He's giving the proverbial 110% for the sake of these Christians making progress. Presumably, he's praying for them. He's spurring them on through letters like this. And there's nothing worse than spending effort and energy doing something that just turns out to be a total waste of time. My brother's been recently looking for work. And he's been applying for a post that starts in September with a company who I won't name, but there were 100 applicants for this role, and there was a sort of round of online testing. It's pretty typical round of online testing followed by a kind of a sort of day of testing, then a round of interviews, and then another round of interviews. So it's a pretty involved process. And he got down to the final four, which is pretty good, you know, from 100 to the final four. And he hadn't heard anything from them, so he got in touch. And then they emailed him back to say, actually, sorry, the role has been pulled. And you think, what a waste of everyone's time and effort. You know, what was the point of that? But as the Apostle Paul empties himself for the sake of the progress of these Christians, he knows it's not a waste of time. In fact, he's glad to. Verse 17, I'm glad, I rejoice with all of you. Why is that? Well, presumably because he knows that Jesus Christ has been raised. If he hadn't, then why would it be so important that people become Christians and live as Christians? It wouldn't make any sense if Jesus Christ hadn't been raised. If Jesus is just some dead moral teacher, then you can take what you like if that's helpful to you and reject what's not helpful to you. But if he's the risen Lord, well, there's no better use of a life than preparing Christians for his return. And in verse 18, he wants them to rejoice as well. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And presumably they are to rejoice in the same thing that he's rejoicing in, namely Christian progress. The Christian life, I think sometimes we feel like the Christian life is a life where we need to sort of constantly self-flagellate, beat ourselves up for all the ways in which we're not measuring up. But actually, I don't think the Christian life is like that. I think the Christian life really is a life of rejoicing, both over the salvation we've received, but also the progress that we're making. The mindset of Christ, not selfish ambition, but valuing others more than ourselves. That's a lofty ambition. And it's one that we want to work towards. And we will fail, but that's okay. It's great to rejoice when we pause and take stock and think, you know what, I do think I am starting to care less about my own advancement and more about the well-being of others, more about their interests. It's a sign that God has been at work when we see that in ourselves. But often actually we see it less in ourselves. It can be easy to see it in others. It might be that there are other Christians in your workplace, and perhaps you hear them being praised for being a team player or something like that. You sort of hear praise being directed at them for some aspects of their Christian character being seen in the workplace. Why not let them know that that's been seen? Why not say, I see you making progress in this, and it's a huge encouragement. Rejoicing together in the progress that we're making and the progress that others are making towards this mindset of Christ. So as we close, really, I think this passage is a call to grasp the implications of Jesus' resurrection. That really, I think, is all that's going on here. Grasp the implications of Jesus' resurrection. And if you're here exploring Christianity, that, I guess, means for you working out whether or not it's true. Whether Peter Hitchens is just being a provocateur or whether he's onto something. As he describes Jesus' resurrection as the single idea most likely to change the world for the better. The great thing about Jesus' resurrection is that it's historically rooted. You can look at evidence around it. He was definitely dead. The Romans didn't make mistakes with that kind of thing. He was definitely buried. The tomb where you can go and visit it in Jerusalem. And he was definitely seen. People have recorded seeing him. And you've got to work out, you know, were they seeing somebody else, or were they hallucinating or making it up? And it's worth investigating. Because the implications are massive. And if you're in that boat exploring Christianity, we'd love to be involved in that conversation with you. Do chat with one of the team here, with Ali or with Jimmy or with Kelly or with Matt and Phil when they're back. We'd love to be involved in that conversation with you. But I guess for those of us here who would call Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, I guess it means continuing to live like it. To live as though Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And particularly in this context, taking this command to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but rather value others above ourselves, taking that command really seriously, working at obedience, shining with contentment, and rejoicing in progress. The mindset of Christ, this attitude that says no selfish ambition, but I'm going to look to your interests, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to imagine it. It's a beautiful thing to see it lived out in practice. It's so different to this sort of me first attitude that we often just label human nature. I wonder what it might look like for you to take steps forward in the mindset of Christ. What would your afternoon look like if you were less concerned about self-advancement and genuinely valued the others working around you? May the mind of Christ be ours. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time together, looking at this passage of the Bible. And Father, thank you, whether we're very new to Christian things or whether we've been Christians a long time, help us, Father, to feel the weight of Jesus' resurrection and to work out for ourselves the implications of that for us. Father, help us to work out what it might look like for us to have this mindset of Christ, to imitate him in this attitude that says, not here I am, but rather there you are. How can I serve you? How can I look to your interests? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.